All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. The vision, you remember in Revelation chapter 1, is Christ in glory, the Savior walking among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, and he is walking among them to equip them for their light-bearing mission in the world. This is Christ's passion for the church. Following that are seven letters to the churches. And so in chapters 2 and 3, seven letters, and those contain Christ's priorities for the church. The values of these seven chapters are that they, or these two chapters in these seven letters, are that they inform us of what we are called to be as a church. The reason they matter is because we hear directly from the mouth of Christ what he cares about in a church. And it's one of the reasons that I've said that my greatest desires that I have for us as a church are contained in these two chapters. And so let's read together in Revelation 3. We'll begin in verse 7. Did we get the offering taken care of? Is there a section we haven't gotten it to yet? Great. Thanks, guys, for serving in that way. All right, let's begin. Revelation 3, verse 7. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Anytime I say Philadelphia from now on, I'm talking about this church in the book of Revelation, not Philadelphia that we live close to. All right. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please pray with me. Father, your word says that you are the God of endurance and encouragement, and you've told us that everything written in the Bible has been written that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We have your word for our encouragement. We have your word for our comfort and to produce hope in us. Father, I ask that you would fill your people with great hope today. That you would encourage us, that you would comfort us in the power of your Spirit, that we as a church might have great endurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever known a church that has little power? Have you ever observed a congregation that is small and unimpressive that no one really takes any notice of? A church that's not transforming the culture, a church that is not exploding with growth, a church that doesn't have a good reputation with those outside of the church, a church that has little members, little influence, little in resources, little power. That's what we have in the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 8, Christ says, I know you have but little power. So here's a church with no prestige, no social influence. This church was unimpressive by every human standard, which is why I find the words that Christ speaks to the church in Philadelphia in this letter absolutely astonishing. Philadelphia is one of two letters, along with the letter to Smyrna, in which there is no words of rebuke from the Savior. Nothing but commendation. What you have in Philadelphia is a model church. And the reason that Christ can hold it up as a model church is not because it has little power. It's not, in other words, not because it's a small church that he commends them. Jesus doesn't prefer small churches to large churches. He doesn't prefer large churches to small churches, which is important. Sometimes people have something against large churches because large churches require usually a heightened degree of administration and planning and programs, and people can sometimes view those things as unspiritual and inauthentic. So don't favor either a small church or a large church over each other. Jesus doesn't. The reason that he commends them and is able to hold them up as an example is because for him, the greatness and the success of a church isn't measured by numbers. It's not measured by the size of the budget or the number of programs and initiatives. It was okay that the church had little power because they had great love for the Savior and because they had great endurance. Here was a church that endured through difficulties. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the church in Philadelphia. Little power, great endurance. We see their endurance commended again in verse 10. You have kept my word about patient endurance. So the distinguishing feature, the distinguishing characteristic of the church in Philadelphia was their endurance, their ability to not give up, their ability to persevere with a sense of tenacity, a sense of resolve. They were not going to give up in the mission that Christ had called them to. Think about the image of a long-distance race or long-distance running. And that's a picture of endurance. I don't like running. I run with Joseph Stagora. We run once a year. The past 2 years, I've had to cancel, and so we haven't run at all yet. I occasionally run with my wife, Megan, which you'd think would be a lot of fun. I love spending time with Megan, my favorite person in the world. She is loads of fun to spend time with. The problem is, and it is a problem when it comes to running with her, Megan is was in college a cross-country All-American, which means that whenever we run, my one goal is to never let on to the fact that I could collapse at any moment. I ran with her some in college. We went to separate colleges. We would sometimes run over the weekend when we would see each other because she was just running all the time. She would do these 7 mile runs every day, and so I would just jump in and join her in one of those runs. And so that's the sort of thing. She would do the run like you know, no problem. It's a walk in the park. And I would kill myself running, but not let her onto the fact that I'm killing myself because we weren't married. She's athletic. She's probably going to marry someone who's athletic. I have to be the best athlete that I can be, so I have a shot at marrying this woman. So I remember this one time in college. We were running over the weekend, and this was about a mile or two into the run, and she notices that I'm not holding up so well. You know, she's talking to me, and she's noticing that my breathing is very heavy and labored, that I'm panting heavily. She noticed also that my face was beginning to lose color. And so we're running, she says, "Jared, are you okay? You don't, you don't look too good." I say I'm fine because, I would rather fall over dead than, I need to stop. Can we turn around? Can we stop now? I'm too competitive. I'm hanging with her. I'm going to be in for the run. So I keep on running. We run, and a little bit later, I'm starting to slowly fall behind, and I am feeling this run. She looks at me and she says, "You are not looking good at all. How about I run ahead, do the loop a couple miles, and then I'll pick you up on the way back," because it's what we were doing. And, what option did I have? She suggested it, and I sort of made it sound like, well, okay, yeah, that might, give me an opportunity to catch my breath, and I'd be fine to go with you as well, and I could do that, but I think I'll stay here because I'm about to collapse. And so she goes ahead, she runs on. I have never felt so weak in my life. I really couldn't have gone on. I collapse on the side of the road. After she's gone for a few minutes, I throw up so that when she gets back a few minutes later, I'm there laying on the side of the road, vomit beside me. She's like, "What happened?" And I'm still not feeling any better. So she says, "Do you want me to go pick up get the car and drive back and pick you up?" And so, this is like the low point of my life. I'm trying to marry this girl. And so she goes, gets the car, comes back. And what was supposed to be this, moment of me impressing her with my athletic prowess ends up being like this Good Samaritan moment. She pulls the car over to the side of the road, helps me into the car, drives me back home. Collapsing on the side of the road, puking, and being unable to go on is a failure of endurance. That's not what I want my life to be like. That's not what I want my ministry to be like. 1 mile in, collapsing. It's not enough to just have a short spurt of anything that Christ calls us to, just a short spurt of love or faithfulness or holiness. We need to persist. We as a church need to have endurance in all that Christ calls us to. John Piper says we need coronary Christians rather than adrenal Christians. Coronary means related to the heart. Christians who can keep on going like the heart. So Piper says coronary Christians are like the heart in the causes they serve because they just keep on going. Adrenal Christians are like adrenaline. Spurt of energy, then fatigue. What the church and the world need today, says Piper, is marathoners, not just sprinters. People who find the pace to finish the lifelong race. What we need is endurance. What one man called a long obedience in the same direction. So the question is, where does a church of little power find the strength to endure? When you're growing tired of serving, when you're growing tired of obeying, tired of temptation and conflict, when you're lacking joy, when you are frustrated with your job, when you're giving up hope for your marriage or for your kids? What is it that will give you the strength to endure? The answer that God gives us in this letter to Philadelphia is that we find strength to endure in the promises of the Savior. We find strength to endure in the promises of the Savior. Endurance feeds on the promises of Christ. And this letter to Philadelphia is packed with promises. Philadelphia is my favorite of the seven letters. It's basically just one promise after another, an avalanche of divine promises for the people of God, promises that inform us of what Christ will do for his people. It's just piling up one promise after another. You look through there, the words "I will" repeated throughout. It's Christ saying what he will do. It is something that the church must know. It is the promises that he holds out to us. I think we need to give more thought to the essential and fundamental role that the promises of God play in the Christian life. They don't play a supplemental role. They play an essential role. As believers, one of the greatest challenges we face is knowing the promises of God and applying the promises of God, which means it's not enough just to hear Christ's words of exhortation. It's not enough just to hear his words of command. We need to hear his words of comfort. It's not enough just to hear the words where he's telling us what we need to do. We need to hear the words where he tells us what he will do, so that our thinking about the Christian life shouldn't be reduced to, God has done this in the past, therefore we need to do this, which is true. But if we limit all of God's activity to the past, and if we view present activity and future activity primarily in terms of our activity rather than God's activity, then we are missing this entire category that Christ presses upon the church of what he will do for the church in the future. Words of promise are spoken in every one of these seven letters. Each letter ends with a promise, but they're the essence of the letter to Philadelphia. The primary goal of this letter is to comfort and encourage and inspire hope for endurance by making us aware of the activity and the promises of Christ. And it's been my prayer that as we look at these promises, the Spirit of God will build endurance in your heart, because that's how this is to function in our lives. It's Christ's strategy for building endurance in the church. I'm going to tell them about what I will do so that they will endure in that which they are called to do. And so, four promises of the faithful Savior to his people. Promise one, I will not shut the door of salvation. In verse 7, Christ is the Holy One, meaning there's no one like him. He's the True One, meaning that he is faithful, reliable, dependable. His word can be counted on. He's true to his word. The Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Who is it that holds the key of salvation? It is Jesus Christ. The one who has died on the cross for the sins of those who will trust in him, enduring the wrath of God in our place. He now stands victorious over death, and he holds the key of David. He holds the key of heaven and hell. When it says what he opens, no one shuts, what he shuts, no one opens, it's a statement of his absolute sovereignty over heaven and hell, drawn from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where a man named Eliakim is described in these very terms. He's a man who was put in charge of who has access into the king's presence and who does not have access into the king's presence. The Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, wants these believers in Philadelphia to be reminded, this is the point, that the door of salvation, because of what he has done on the cross for sinners, the door of salvation will never be shut to them. It's a promise that would have been especially encouraging for these believers in Philadelphia because they were facing opposition from the local Jews in the area. Verse 9 talks about that. And the first thing that the Jews would have done to anyone they opposed would have been to excommunicate them. And so you kick them out of the synagogue and you shut the doors. What Jesus is saying is that though there are doors that will be shut to us in this life, there is one door that will never be shut to those who believe in Christ, and it is the door of salvation. He's saying that they may be able to kick you out of the synagogue, but they cannot kick you out of the kingdom. He holds out to them what he has done for them, and it is a great promise for us because some of you have been excluded as well from relationships, from family, from friends because of your faith in Christ. People who are no longer interested in being associated with you, colleagues, classmates, looking down on you. What Jesus says is the way to handle that is to look at that situation, look at those individuals, and say, okay, there may be doors that are shut in my life, but can this situation, can these individuals shut the door of salvation? Because the answer is that they cannot. It is something that no one can take from us. There's, in the words of Jesus, there is this determination that you can hear, this resolve, that what he does won't be undone. If he opens, no one will shut, which is where the comfort comes from, because we as believers can be confident that no one will snatch us from Christ's hands. We can be sure that no one will separate us from the love of Christ. We can be sure that he will not shut the door of salvation. Promise two, I will vindicate you before unbelievers. I will vindicate you before unbelievers. This is verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So in Philadelphia, there are these Jews who were opposed to the church because they believed that salvation was not found in Christ, but in being of Jewish descent. These Jews would have shoved verses from the Old Testament in the faces of these believers in Philadelphia. Verses like Isaiah 45:14. Haven't you read it? Where God says to Israel, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, shall come over to Israel and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. That's what the Jews would have said. It says that the nations will come to Israel and will be saved by joining Israel. And therefore, if you part ways with the Jews as the people of God, then you have left the sphere of God's blessing and you are no longer the object of his love. Jesus provides a different perspective, and he strengthens these believers by reminding them, first, that any Jews who have not accepted Christ are in fact not Jews at all, that they are not the people of God. They have rejected Christ, and anyone who does not accept Christ belongs to Satan, which is why Christ can call this a synagogue of Satan. But then in verse 9, Christ says something amazing. He calls attention to it by repeating this word, behold. Behold isn't something that we use in conversation with each other. It's an older, archaic word. And so when you read that, it's saying, listen, look, you know, think about this. You can just substitute think about this with an exclamation point wherever you see behold there. Think about this, he says. I will make them, the Jews who oppose you, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, the Jews were pointing to all of these Old Testament verses talking about the people who would come from other nations and bow down before Israel to join them. Jesus completely turns the promise on its head and says, they will come and bow down before you. You will be vindicated before unbelievers. Vindicated. You'll be proven right. They will pay homage and they will be humbled. The promise that Christ gives is that every unbeliever will one day know the truth. To feel the force of the promise, you need to put faces in it. So think of unbelieving coworkers, think of unbelieving family, think of unbelieving friends. Christ is promising you, I will vindicate you before them. The day is coming when they will know the truth. Either through their conversion or on the final day of judgment, Christ is saying, you'll be proven right. They will bow down before you. That person, those people, will one day say, you were right about Jesus. You were right about Christ. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2. And so the unbelievers that you've been praying for, that you've been reaching out to, and that you've been sharing the gospel with, will one day be humbled and will one day know the truth and know that it is in Christ that we are the recipients of the love of God. And there's a promise in this vindication as well, that the church will be used in the conversion of others. So if you read Isaiah chapters 40 through 60, you'll see all kinds of prophecies there that are drawn from and included in this letter. The prophecies essentially say you will be vindicated through the salvation of those who now oppose you. And so Jesus wants the church to know that he will make their witness effective and that no one is beyond the reach of his grace. It doesn't mean that every person we share the gospel with will be saved, but it does mean that as we reach out, as we take advantage of opportunities that are presented to us here at Thanksgiving, and throughout the month of December that Jim talked about earlier, as we continue to share the message of the gospel, Christ is with us. Christ is eager to make our witness effective. It's all a part of this promise, I will vindicate you before unbelievers. Promise number three, I will keep you through great trials. I will keep you through great trials. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, it's important to understand what he's saying, and it's important to understand what he is not saying. It's a verse that is often misunderstood. He's not saying that he will make sure that they don't experience physically the hour of trial. He's not saying that he'll prevent them from experiencing great trials and great tribulation by physically removing them from the world. He's saying that he will spiritually keep them from the spiritual harm and apostasy that great trials would produce. He will keep them. He will hold them in his hand. It's the same thing that he prays in John 17 when he prays that the believers be kept from the evil one. Not removed physically from the earth or the evil one. It even makes that clear in John 17. So there's no teaching in the Bible, for example, about a rapture that will remove Christians before a time of tribulation while others are left behind and experience tribulation. And it's not a helpful way to view the last days either because it misplaces our hope. Our hope is not that there will be a physical removal from this world before things get really bad, you know, we'll be out of here before things get bad. For many churches, things are about as bad as you can get. And so that type of promise wouldn't be a comforting one to the church in Philadelphia. What is being communicated is Christ's commitment to keep, to protect, to preserve spiritually his people as we go through the trials of this world. The Apostle John, who wrote this, knew all about trials and tribulation. Remember, he's writing from the island of Patmos. We read about this in chapter 1, verse 9. And he describes himself as a partner in the tribulation. So the tribulation, the hour of trial, as it's mentioned in this letter, is something that has already begun. Will it get worse? Yes, it does seem that way, but this is inclusive of the suffering that we are enduring, the suffering that the Apostle John was enduring. It's a pretty good description of a Christian when he says he's a partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in patient endurance that are in Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 9. A believer is someone who is a partner with other believers in tribulation, because in this world you will have trouble, and one who is called to patient endurance as we walk through this world. I was reminded of the example of Charles Simeon, a godly, faithful, Anglican pastor born in 1759, labored in Cambridge. Throughout his life, Simeon faced not just mild opposition, he faced severe opposition. He faced slander. He faced ridicule. He was rejected from his own church, the church that he pastored for 54 years. And so they wouldn't let him do Sunday night teaching. They would lock the doors of the church, the other leaders would, so that people could not enter the church, he could not enter the church. There were people who would lock the pews. They had this system where they'd have pews seating for select individuals, people would lock their section of the pew and not show up at church, so they wouldn't be sitting there. No one else could sit there. There were several occasions where during a Sunday service, Simeon would see rocks flying in through the windows of the building. This was his own people. You know, not even to mention the university that he worked at, how he was treated there among his peers and among the students. Very few people respected him in his lifetime. Very many people were opposed to him. And the call on his life was to endure, which he did for in serving them as a pastor for 54 long years. Can you imagine it? Many of you are currently walking through a specific trial in which Christ is calling you to endure. The trial of caring for others in need. The trial of chronic health challenges. Trials related to the economy. You lost your job. You've seen your retirement cut in half. Some of you are facing the difficulties of being at work with a very difficult boss, and it feels like you never do anything right, and you're wondering whether or not you will be able to keep your job. Some of you are divorced and you're facing relational challenges with an unbelieving ex-spouse. Or some of you are living with the burden of having adult children who are not Christians. And even though you've been faithful to pray and to share the gospel, your children remain unconverted. This is the word of Christ to you in that trial that you are in. Christ wants you to know that he will keep you through this trial. He will protect you. He will sustain you. And he desires you to receive great comfort and great encouragement and great endurance from knowing that he is with you. From knowing that he will never forsake you. There's a hymn that sums it up perfectly. It's drawn from Isaiah 41, verse 10. How firm a foundation. Do you know this hymn? I love this hymn. We need to know the hymns. Where else can you get this? This hymn is written as the voice of God promising that he will strengthen and sustain you. Listen to these words as applied to the trial that you are currently in. This is what God says. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you. I will help you. I will cause you to stand. Upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Omnipotent, all-powerful hand. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all-sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, God says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What a promise. All of hell endeavors to shake your soul, and God says, I will keep you through great trials. This is the truth that our souls need to hear in our present trials. God will strengthen you. God will uphold you. God will be your supply. God will refine you. God will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. and you apply it to your trials, and you receive the promise of God, and you experience comfort, and you experience in your weakness the strength of God and the power to endure. Promise four, last promise, which is actually a whole bunch shoved into one point. I cheated. Promise four, I will establish you in the presence of God. I will establish you in the presence of God. Verse 12. Verse 12 is actually this crescendo of promises. It's not just one promise. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. There's a promise. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It makes me want to devote a sermon just to verse 12 alone. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. The temple represents the presence of God among his people. And to be a pillar in this temple is to have a position of permanence and stability in the presence of God. He shall never go out of it. So that this church that currently has little power is, in fact, full of people who will one day be established as strong and immovable pillars in the temple of God himself. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So writing names on the one who conquers. To have a name written on you is to belong, to fully belong. This promise has to do with our identity and the glorious future that awaits us. We will, listen to this, we will belong fully to God. We will be full citizens of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and we will know more of Christ and enjoy more of his presence than ever before when he writes his own new name on us. These are rich promises. They are glorious promises that meet the people of God in their weakness and their sin and their instability and their sorrow and their suffering and their trials, and gives us the strength to endure. Because we're reminded in this promise that one day for those who are in Christ, your trials will be no more. Your trials will be no more. The church that now appears so weak and has little power and is looked down upon by the world and is full of sin and blemishes, Jesus says it will one day be, verse 12, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. That is what Christ will do, and it is beyond our imagination. The words are drawn from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is what Christ is doing. He's making all things new. He has said, I will. And he holds out these great promises for us as believers that we must take, that we must know, that we must feed on, that we must apply to our lives, that we might receive the comfort and the strength and the ability to have the type of endurance that the church in Philadelphia modeled so well, and that Christ calls us to as a church. So many promises. What more could he say than to you he has said? He speaks them for our endurance. And he's making us Christians who run the race with endurance. He's making us a church that is in this for the long haul and that will run the race with endurance. Making us a church increasingly pleasing to the Savior, increasingly anticipating the final day, and increasingly shining with the glory of Christ. May God make it true. Let's pray. Father, what promises we have in you, and what promises we have because of you. We ask for the grace to be strengthened that we might endure for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.